This morning we come to chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And there's an outline on the back of the handout if that's helpful for anybody. I was talking this morning with somebody, and this passage, this is one of the examples of why we preach expository preaching, which you guys have heard me say before, but basically where you're just moving through a Bible book, where you're just preaching the text as it comes. Because what you see in the Bible is oftentimes there's passages that are difficult, and it would be easy to bypass those difficult passages and just go for the ones that are sort of easy home runs that everybody's into. So you can think about it this way. I mean, you can think about if you made a T-shirt and you wanted to put a Bible verse on this T-shirt and wear it around. Well, a verse you might pick is God is love, maybe. I mean, that'd be an easy one. This probably isn't the passage that you would put on a T-shirt and wear around. And that's okay to a degree. I mean, there's things in the Bible that take nuance and instruction and definition, things that on the face of it can be confusing, and then once it's explained, make a little more sense. So, but anyway, all that to say, we can just praise the Lord that this is our practice as a church, because everything in the Bible is good for us. We need all of it. And you don't want me as a 34-year-old, picking what topics to talk about, you know? I mean, God gives us his word, and it's good for me to just go through that and just to bring the word to us as a body. So this is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Something that I realized growing up is that our culture has divided jobs into two main categories. There's jobs and certain types of work that our culture values, thinks are valuable and good types of job, good types of work. And then there's another category where it's jobs that our culture doesn't think are very valuable. And so we can see this in the way that kids get talked to about college. College is a great thing, praise the Lord for college, but it's not the pinnacle of human existence, which if you're a kid growing up, and I mean, I was a kid growing up in the late 80s and early 90s, so I imagine it's still the same. Man, that was it. You know what I'm saying? Everything in school, that was what was held out in front of us. Listen, you're not going to get into a good college if you don't do this thing, you know, and that sort of. That was the argument. That solved everything, because of course you've got to go to college. And the reason is because in our culture, there's these two different types of jobs. There's one that's worth a lot, and you got to go to college to get one of those. And then there's this other one that's not worth much. And so we see the same thing inside the church, the way that our culture would evaluate certain jobs inside the church. Our culture would look at the church and say, hey, some jobs inside the church are worth a lot. Those are the good ones. But then there's some jobs and some roles inside the church, and those aren't worth much. Well, the thing is, God doesn't see it that way. God sees every job in the church and every role in the church as vitally important and equally of worth, and it all works together. So praise the Lord for that. And that's what our passage is about this morning. So I'll read it. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, 8 through 15. It'll be helpful to open up your Bible if you brought one. There's Bibles on the seat. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 8 through 15. This is what it says. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So this passage of scripture, it's written to women inside of Jesus' church. And it talks to you as women about understanding these two different things, your worth and understanding your work. Both of those things in Christ Church. So look at the first thing Paul says as we think first about Christian women understanding your worth. Look at verse 9. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls and costly attire. Well, Paul's writing here about women in the church feeling the need to show off their physical beauty. And the reason they were feeling the need to show that off is because they were struggling at finding their value in the way that they looked. And that probably doesn't sound crazy to us, right? So if you listen to me say that, you can probably relate to that. So if you're a woman, that could be a thing where you understand, okay, he's finding value in the way that I look. And it was a problem in the first century. That was a thing that they were tempted with, just like it is today. Even Christians inside the church, they were tied up with the way that they looked. And Paul points out some specific ways that that manifested itself. So in verse 9, he gives this list. He says, with braided hair and gold or pearls. So this is an interesting thing. And I mean, it's neat studying the Bible because, you know, the context matters. The first century, the ancient Near East was way different from today in the West, 21st century. But in the first century, if a woman was focused on her physical beauty, the place that she would start with typically was her hair. And they would do this thing where they would braid their hair in these elaborate braids, and they would pile it all up on top of their head. And then they would put gold and jewels and pearls in their hair, which is kind of a funny thing for us to think about, but that's the way that it went. That's what they would do when they were trying to focus on this physical beauty. And Paul is saying to the women in this church, don't do that. Don't succumb to that. Well, let's make it clear what this passage isn't saying before we move into more of what it is saying. It's not saying that it's bad to care about the way you look. It would be easy to read this passage and maybe to think that. There's in the Bible, there's no virtue in not brushing your hair ever or leaving the house in your slippers and your pajamas all the time. You know, somebody could read this teaching and think, man, I'm going to be really godly and I'm never going to wear normal clothes again when I go out. Well, that's not what this passage is saying. Look at verse 9. He says, likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. So we're supposed to be respectable in the way that we dress ourselves. And this passage also isn't saying that those things are intrinsically bad, that they're bad in every context. So braids and pearls and gold, it's not saying those things are intrinsically evil, which is good because most of the women here, you probably at least have a gold wedding ring on or maybe some other jewelry or your hair is braided, and that is okay. So what Paul's doing is he's looking at their specific context and the specific ways, the red flags, that they're trying to find their value in the way they look. And those are the things that he's pointing out. There's a passage that's a lot like this one in 1 Peter, and I'm going to read it because it helps us understand that these things aren't bad in themselves. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. This is what Peter says. Again, talking to women in the church, he says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. Okay, well, that lets us know these things aren't bad in and of themselves because he doesn't say there the fancy clothing you wear. He just says the clothing that you wear. So if we think that all these things is ruled out, that you can't have braids, you can't wear jewelry, then that means you can't wear clothes either, which obviously the Lord wants us to wear clothes. So it doesn't mean these things are intrinsically evil. Braids, gold, jewelry, they all have their place. But in our culture, we see different expressions of this than we did in the first century. And that's what you want to look for. So anytime you read a passage like this and you see, okay, these are the things Paul is pointing out to them that they need to beware of. Well, what we need to do there is then say, okay, in our context, what does this look like? What does it look like for women in our context who are seeing their value in the way that they look? And so your mind's probably already thinking of those things. But I'll throw out just a couple of questions, and you can probably think of lots more. But, I mean, do you find yourself agonizing and spending lots of time and energy over the particular clothes that you're going to wear? Or a particular pair of pants, maybe, if you should wear this particular pair of pants? Do you put a lot of time and energy into that? That doesn't necessarily mean anything, but that could be showing that you're trying to find value in the way that you look. Or you can think about your family's budget. The percent of your family's budget that you might spend on the salon, maybe. I've been surprised to learn, you know, as a boy, when you go and get a haircut, you know, there's like a standard rate worldwide, and it ticks up every couple of years. It was like $8 when I was little. I don't know, now it's like $13 or something. But boys are amazed hearing about prices of girl haircuts. And that's just part of it. I get that, but that's a good thing to think about. Am I putting my family in a bad situation with our budget because of how much I'm spending on this particular thing? Again, that doesn't necessarily mean anything, but that could be something to look for, that maybe you're finding value in the way that you look. Or what about if you get a bad haircut? That happens to everybody at some point. Does that mess you up? I mean, do you spend days sort of in trauma because of that? Because your hair doesn't look the way that you wanted it to look? Again, you know, these are just things that could be a sign. That's a thing to check your heart for. Am I trying to find my value in the way that I look, trying to draw my value from the way that I look on the outside. Or what about if you're running out of the house for something really quick at night and you bump into somebody that you know and you don't have your makeup on? Is that a really, really hard thing for you? Is that a thing that you come back just dreading? Man, they saw me in this way. Why didn't I just put on my makeup? Again, doesn't necessarily mean anything, but those are the types of questions that it's good to ask to try to see if you're trying to find your value in the way that you look. And this passage tells you not to do that. Two quick reasons why you shouldn't do that. The first one is, first reason you shouldn't try to find value in the way that you look is because that won't last. The way you look won't last. We all know that. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 6. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." So Jesus is saying, don't put your hope in things that won't last. And if there's one thing we know, it's that the way you look isn't going to last. Okay, that's a fleeting thing. So don't put your hope in that. That's one reason to not see your value in the way you look. But the second and more important way is, God doesn't care what you look like. Okay, and everything we do in this life should be geared toward pleasing the Lord, should be geared toward doing the things that he is interested in. And God does not care what you look like. We preached through Genesis for the past several months, and there's this interesting story in Genesis about Jacob, who's one of the patriarchs, and he leaves his home to go find a wife. And he starts working for this guy, and this guy has two daughters, Leah and Rachel. And he can pick, basically, which one of these girls that he wants to marry. And the way that Genesis characterizes these girls is really interesting and strange at first. This is what it says. This is in Genesis 29, verse 17. It says, "Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance." So basically, it's saying that Leah wasn't pretty and Rachel was pretty. And Jacob picks Rachel because he thought that she was pretty. Well, we hear that passage and we think, wait, that almost sounds wrong, right? Why would the Bible characterize it that way? Why wouldn't the Bible say, well, she was pretty in her own way and she was pretty in her own? That's not what the text says. It makes it clear. One was attractive, one was unattractive. Here's why the Bible can do that. Because God doesn't care if you're attractive, okay? He doesn't care. So the Bible can just call it that way. Just call it objectively. She was pretty, she wasn't pretty, because God doesn't care. It's a good thing for us to remember, right? That should be the only reason we need. So don't find value in the way that you look, because God doesn't care. And it also won't last. One final thing about that, we're told almost nothing about Jesus's physical appearance in the Bible. But we're told one thing. It's a prophecy about him in Isaiah chapter 53. And this is what it says about Jesus, about the way he looked. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus wasn't impressive to look at. Isn't that wild? That's what that passage says. He wasn't impressive to look at. And it's important for us to understand, because Jesus was the most valuable human being to ever live, and yet he was physically unattractive. He was physically not special, and he was the most valued human. So your value doesn't come from the way you look. So where are Christian women supposed to find their value? Where are they supposed to find their worth if it's not from the way that you look? Well, in verse 9, Paul says, "Women, don't adorn yourself with physical beauty. Don't try to wear physical beauty as the thing that makes you valuable." Look at what he says to adorn yourself with. Verse 10, "Adorn yourselves with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works." That's the thing that you're supposed to wear as a Christian woman to show your worth, is good works. Now, when you hear that phrase, good works, that can mean a lot of different things. But for Christians, it means loving the Lord and loving others. So good works are those works that you perform to love other humans well, that are created in God's image, and to love God well. That's the thing that it's talking about here. Now, you may think, well, wait, doesn't the gospel teach that we aren't supposed to find our worth in our works? And in a way, that's true. We've talked about this. The gospel, justification in particular, the moment where our sins are forgiven, that's built not on your work. That's built on Jesus's work entirely. But the Bible is as clear that once you know the Lord, that he works in your life, that he actually works to make you look more like Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. That's part of the gospel. That's part of the good news. So that's what this is talking about. It's talking about the actions that come from a heart that knows Jesus Christ. So a Christian woman's value comes from being connected to Jesus, and that connection will produce good works. Again, this is the passage in 1 Peter. This is what it says, 1 Peter 3, verse 3. He says, "Women, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." So we need to think about it that way. The way you want to adorn yourself as a Christian woman is to wear good works. That's the thing that you're trying to do, and that shows off your heart. So to say it another way, as a Christian woman, you should much rather show off your heart than show off your face or your hair or your clothes. And what he says here is that it's good works that do that. A Christian woman's worth comes from her heart. But this passage doesn't just help you understand your worth as a Christian woman. This is the second half of our passage. It also helps you understand your work as a Christian woman, the things that you're supposed to be involved in the church. And remember, the entire book of 1 Timothy, it's written to help us know what the church should look like. You know, how the church is put together, how ministry works, what the different members are supposed to be responsible for. That's what 1 Timothy teaches here. And part of that is the different roles that God gives to those within the church. And that's what verse 11 is all about. Look at verse 11. "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Well, we're going to get into all the odds and ends of this. Parts of it are harder to understand. But the first thing to notice here is that women in the church have different work to do than men in the church. There's no way to read this passage and not come away seeing that. There's two different roles for men and women. There's two different sets of responsibilities here. And Paul does the same thing in this section of our passage that he did in the first half. He starts out by saying what is not a Christian woman's work in the church. And then he goes on to talk about what is the Christian woman's work in the church. So look at what he says is not supposed to be the work of Christian women in the church. Verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." So those are the two tasks we'll look at for what a woman isn't supposed to take part in the church: teaching and leading. And the first thing that we'll look at is teaching. So in verse 12, we'll read it again. It says, "I do not permit a woman to teach a man." Well, first, we need to make it clear what this verse doesn't mean, just like we had to do earlier with the braids and the pearls and that sort of thing. You know, we have to remember this instruction is for a particular context, and the context is Christ's church. So he's talking about teaching when Christians are coming together formally to hear the Bible taught. That's the context that it's talking about here. So the Bible doesn't have anything to say about a Christian woman being a university professor or teaching a seminar at work or in a business. Those contexts, the Bible doesn't have anything to say about that. So those things aren't prohibited. Those things are permitted. This is talking about venues where Christians are coming together to hear the Bible taught. But even then, in a church service, women aren't supposed to be totally silent. And this is one thing that can be hard about this passage. Some churches operate that way, where in the service, so on Sunday morning, the women aren't supposed to speak at all. And they get that from the end of verse 12, where it says, "Rather, she is to remain quiet." But what we have to understand is when Paul says remain quiet, he's talking about that in the context of leading and teaching. He's not talking about quiet across the board. The reason we know that is because in 1 Corinthians, women are praying in the church service, and women are reading the word. So they're talking in the service. This is talking about remaining quiet in the context he's talking about, which is teaching and leading. But even inside of the church, God doesn't prohibit all teaching by women. So in Titus, we're told that women who are gifted at teaching, they should be teaching groups of other women in the church. And in 2 Timothy, we see that women that are gifted at teaching, they should be teaching children in the church. And we take advantage of all of that here. So we had a women's retreat a few weeks ago, and we had a lady who taught our women about reading the Bible and prayer. So we take advantage of that. That's something the Bible talks about. We have women and men next door that teach the kids in children's church. But what this passage is talking about is when the church comes together for women teaching in this capacity. And look at verse 12. Again, he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach a man." What he's talking about there is adult males. And so we can put all that together by saying, yeah, the context where a woman in the church isn't supposed to teach is when the body is coming together and it's a mixed group, men and women, who are coming together to formally hear the Bible taught. And that's the situation where Paul is saying here that women aren't supposed to teach. Well, we wonder, why is that? Obviously, even those of us who are familiar with this teaching and fine with it, you're probably wondering, okay, well, now that I think about it, why is that? Because we know there's nothing about men and women that make men necessarily better at teaching. So why is this? Well, the reason why it makes sense is because of the leading aspect. Because in the church, God has a specific design for teaching, what it's supposed to do. And it's tied to this second category. So look at verse 12 again. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. So it's not just teaching that's prohibited, but it's also exercising authority, or what we could call leading. And we need to nuance that just like we did the prohibition on teaching. God isn't prohibiting women from any sort of authority. Again, it's authority, it's leading inside of the church. So the Bible doesn't have anything to say about women being leaders in government or in business or the arts or any context outside of the church. This is talking about in the church. And this is where we can start to understand why women aren't supposed to teach adult men. It's because the purpose God gives to teaching in the church is to lead. That's the main way that God intends leadership to happen in the local church, is through teaching. So that's why church leaders are supposed to teach. So we're told later on in 1 Timothy, with elders, the qualifications for elders, one of them is you're supposed to be able to teach. Because that's the way that God intends for the church to be led, is through teaching. That's why in the Gospels you see this scene with Jesus where he comes up on this big group of people and he says they were like sheep without a shepherd. So they don't have any leadership. They need somebody to shepherd them. And what he does there is he teaches them. Because that's how God intends for leadership to happen in the church, is through teaching. That's why in chapter 5 we're told that elders lead well by preaching and teaching. So those two things go together. So it makes sense that if women aren't supposed to ultimately lead inside of the church, that they also shouldn't perform that task which the Bible ties so closely to leadership, which is teaching. Okay, well, you might hear that and you might think, okay, well, that just backs the argument up one step. So basically, women aren't supposed to teach because that's tied to leadership, and women aren't supposed to lead in the church. But why aren't women supposed to lead in the church? You know, at this point, that's the question. But this passage answers that question for us. So look back at verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So that's our answer. That's the answer to all of this. The answer is men are supposed to lead inside the church because Adam was created before Eve. But again, you might hear that and you might think, well, what does that matter? You know, what does that have to do with anything? Well, here's what it has to do with anything. By creating Adam first, God was saying that, Adam, you are the one responsible for this family. You're the one who I'm going to come to, who's accountable, the one who's in charge of this family. He was the one who was accountable. Let me remind you of a few details from the beginning of Genesis that help us see that. Three details. The first one is that when God comes to Adam and he recognizes you need somebody else, these animals aren't going to cut it. You're not going to have good community with these animals. You need another human. And so he says to him, I'm going to make a helper for you. And that word helper, that's not a derogatory word in scripture at all. In fact, the Lord, we're told, is a helper. That same Hebrew word, oftentimes in the Old Testament. But what it shows is that in this situation, Adam is the one who is the leader, who God's considering in charge, who he's holding accountable for this family. And Eve is going to be a helper for that. She's not going to be held accountable the same way that Adam is. So that's the first detail. But the second detail is that God brings Eve to Adam for Adam to name her. And again, in our culture, that doesn't mean anything. But in the first century, in the ancient Near East culture, that was hugely significant. It showed that the person who was naming was the one who was responsible for that thing. So again, Adam's responsible for this family. But here's the third detail, and it's the one that helps us the most. And it happens in Genesis chapter 3, in the fall of man. So this is when sin comes into the world, and Adam and Eve fall. And they become imperfect, they become sinful folks. And if you think about the details of that story, if you remember it, Eve is the one who actually eats the fruit first, right? The serpent comes to her, tempts her, and she's the one who sins first. And then she takes the fruit to Adam, and then he sins. But the interesting thing about it is, even though Eve is the first one to sin, when God comes looking for Adam and Eve, he doesn't call out to Eve. This is what it says. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" So even though Eve sinned first, technically, God's not interested in that. God wants to know where Adam is, because Adam is responsible for that family. And for those of you who are husbands, that should be a sobering thought, because that's going to be us before the Lord. As husbands, we're going to be responsible for our family. God doesn't come to Eve. He comes to Adam. Where are you? What have you done, Adam? Even though Eve was the one to technically sin first. That's why in the rest of the New Testament, it doesn't talk about Eve's sin. It talks about Adam's sin, because he's the one who's responsible for that family. And verse 14 points this out. Verse 14, he says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So what Paul's saying here is, listen, this teaching that men and women have different roles in the church, this is significant. If you don't obey this, this has consequences that are not good. And he points out this example from Genesis 3. He says, you remember what happened in Genesis 3? Adam is supposed to provide leadership and he doesn't do it. So Eve steps into the vacuum there of leadership. And look at what happens. Look at what happens when Adam shirks his responsibility, when he's not leading, when he's not acting like the one who's responsible for that family. So that's the example that Paul gives here. So this is why inside the church, only men are supposed to teach the Bible and exercise authority, because of the order of creation. So what we've got to remember, we've talked about this before, but it's not about competence. It's about accountability. You know, I managed a coffee shop in Louisville, and I would tell my employees that all the time. I would say, listen, we have different ideas about this. Your idea might be right, but at the end of the day, I'm going to have to be the one who gives an account of this to my manager. So it just makes sense that I pull the trigger, that we go with this idea, because I'm the one who will have to stand before my boss and give an account for this. It's the same thing. So this isn't talking about competence or smarts or skill necessarily. It's talking about accountability. That's what Paul teaches here. Men will be held accountable for leadership in God's family. And that's why in the New Testament, the office of elder is held over just for men. That's why the New Testament teaches that only men should be elders, because the two tasks of an elder chiefly are to lead the church forward. So a synonym for elder in the Bible is overseer, the ones who are overseeing the direction of the church, and they're teaching and preaching. And so that's why that office is withheld for men. So here at this church, we have men and women who are deacons. We think that the Bible leaves that office open to both sexes, men and women, but elders here are only men because of this teaching, these two tasks of leading and teaching. Okay, well, it's easy to look at any prohibition in the Bible and see it in a negative light, right? So anytime there's a command that tells you not to do something, it's easy to look at that in a negative way. There's this thing, and I'm not allowed to do it. That doesn't feel good. But the Bible's teaching on biblical womanhood, it's a positive teaching. God uses it to hold out a vision of what he intends for a biblical woman to be. And that's a good thing. It's a valuable thing in his eyes. And that's what the final verse in this passage is about. So look at verse 15. It says, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." This is undoubtedly a crazy sounding verse. So hopefully with the explanation, it will make sense. But you're normal if you hear that and you think, that sounds weird. Okay, as I studied this passage this morning and I read it on Monday, I thought, huh, that sounds weird, right? So that's an okay thing. So let's see what this talks about as God holds out this vision for womanhood. Well, it's obviously not talking about a woman's sins being forgiven through the act of having children. Okay, we know that because the Bible is really clear. The way for your sins to be forgiven is trust in Christ alone, apart from any work that you can do. So that's a helpful thing. That's not what this passage is talking about. When Paul uses this word saved here, he's not talking about the process of trusting in the gospel, the process of having your sins forgiven. He's talking about, this is a fancy word, we've talked about it some in the holiness book study. We've been doing this book study on Wednesday nights. He's talking about what's called sanctification. It's a big fancy word, but all it means is the process of the Christian life where God continues to make you holier. So when you first trust in Christ, you are made pure. Your sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did. Even though you're still filthy, you're considered to be holy because of Jesus' work. Your life from that point on is God working in your life to make you look like what he has already declared you to be. So you're declared innocent right at the beginning, but then God doesn't leave you where you are, which is good, isn't it? You know, and we have lots of analogies like that in this life. You can think about when you, if you find a stray dog and you bring that dog into your house, you don't just say, okay, we're just going to love this dog the way he is. You know, so we're going to leave the mange. We're not going to give him a bath. We're not going to feed him. We're just going to love this dog the way he is. That's oftentimes the twisted way that our world looks at love, where love doesn't mean you want the best for somebody. It means you've got to leave him alone. No, you're exactly where you are. I've just got to love you and leave you. That's not love. It's not the way we do things with our kids, is it? If you're a teacher, that's not the way you do things with your students. That's not even what we do with our dogs, right? You bring that dog in and you take him to the vet. You get him their shots. You feed that dog. You want that dog to be the best dog, the healthiest dog that they can be. God does the same thing. When he finds us, we're mangy and flea-ridden and broken. Haven't gotten our shots. The whole nine yards, we're a mess. And he brings us into his family because of what Jesus did. But he doesn't leave us there. He works to make us look more like Christ, to live a fully human life, the life that we're designed to live. And that's the same thing that God does here through this process of sanctification. That's what this passage is talking about. So being saved, he's using that as the process of making us look more like Christ. And he gives a lot of different ideas here. We'll start with the straightforward ones. There's three of them. He talks about a growing woman in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So briefly, we'll look at those three things. The first one is that a Christian woman will be grown by God in her faith. So her trust in Jesus Christ, her trust in the Lord, the song we sang, Be Still My Soul, that sort of thing, that you're trusting God, even in the midst of hardship in life, that you'll trust his word. Okay, passages like this are great because it helps us see, hey, trusting the Lord and trusting his word isn't always easy. This passage is kind of hard, isn't it? Kind of hard to trust. But what God tells us is he's going to continue to grow us in faith. That's part of what this is talking about. Second, he says that it'll grow a Christian woman in love. This is what we talked about earlier, loving others and loving the Lord. You know, this is the purpose of the Christian life. And God promises to grow Christian women in this. And finally, he says a Christian woman will grow in holiness with self-control. And that's a good promise, because even if it's a slow process, you can trust that if you're believing in Jesus Christ, as a Christian woman, you're going to continue to grow in holiness. You're going to continue to put off sin and to trust in God's word and follow Jesus. Okay, well, as we hear those three things, you might be thinking, well, those things aren't specific to women. I mean, those are things that Christian men are supposed to do too, and that's true. But there's this one that's distinct, and it's the beginning of verse 15. So look at that one. Verse 15, she will be saved through childbearing. Now, like I mentioned before, this passage doesn't mean that a woman will have her sins forgiven by having children. It doesn't even mean that a Christian woman has to have children. Because Jesus and Paul, they both taught that for some Christian men and women, they won't get married. Part of God's plan for them is to not get married, so they can be freed up for ministry. Oftentimes on the mission field, where things can be dangerous, where it's more helpful to not have a family. So they both talk about that. So this isn't what this passage is talking about, that a woman has to have children. But this passage does acknowledge that typically Christian women have children. And so what Paul's doing here is he's using this idea of childbearing sort of as a shorthand way to talk about the specific aspects of womanhood in the church, specific things that are for women as opposed to specific things that are for men. So these different roles. And that's what this passage is about. God wants us to grow in our embrace of these different roles as men and women in the church. Okay, well, as we close, this teaching from the Bible, it may be hard for you to hear, but we need to recognize it's obviously important. I was telling Eric this morning. So I've been here for 2 years. When I got here, Garrett had been preaching through Ephesians. So I just picked up with Ephesians right where he left off. There's a chunk in Ephesians on biblical manhood and womanhood, how God designed those two roles differently. It was like the second month I was here preaching that passage. We went through 1 Peter maybe a year ago. Same thing, big chunk on biblical manhood and womanhood and how those roles are different in the family and in the church. Then we went through Genesis, and you have the fall, those passages we mentioned earlier. The fact that he comes to Adam holds him accountable, even though Eve is the first one to sin. So here's what I'm saying with all of this. This is obviously something the Lord is interested in, because every time we pick a book, after we pick the book, I realize it has this verse in here, you know? And I'm like, oh, geez, all right. Well, I trust the Lord. I guess this is where we're supposed to be. It's all over the place in the Bible. This is obviously something the Lord cares about. The fact that as men and women in the church, we have different roles. And the church is designed that way. So this is an important thing. It's a thing that we think is clear in the Bible that God puts in here often. But one thing we can recognize is that in the eyes of the non-Christian world, this has got to be one of the most detested teachings in the Bible. And we can see why that is. But here's what the world doesn't understand. It's what we talked about in the beginning. The world thinks that the kind of work that God gives to women in the church is unimportant. It thinks that if you're not leading, then you're not important. If you're not teaching, then you're not important. Okay, and God just doesn't see things that way. And the main place where the world misses out on this is that the world thinks that the idea of submission is always demeaning. Okay, and if you have that understanding, then yeah, this teaching is never going to make sense to you. They think that submission is always demeaning. But here's the problem with that, as far as Christians are concerned. The human being who gave us the perfect example of submission is Jesus Christ. Okay, and we can't say that Jesus Christ was demeaned in any way. He lived the most full human life available. He's the one who God is trying to glorify. He's the one who we're worshiping. And yet, as a man, he was submissive. So submission isn't demeaning at all. This is what it says in John chapter 6. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So it's what we see with Christ, the most significant and worthy human in the history of the world. He adorned himself with good works and a submissive spirit. Those are the same things that should characterize Christian women in the church. Let's pray together.